Exodus chapter 25 tonight. Exodus 25. And when you come to this chapter, you begin to learn things about that wonderful structure. It was called the tabernacle. I want to make a little remark about this. It's a good time ago now since Lacey had to go through 13 weeks in the Bible class dealing with timely truths from the tabernacle. Just about that same time, or just before it, I remember I gave some Wednesday nights dealing with the vessels of the tabernacle. I used the overhead projector at that time to try to visualize these different vessels to you and said some things about them. Now, I've always been fascinated with teaching from the tabernacle. I got interested in it when I was only about 10 years of age. Began reading about it. And I'll tell you what interested me in it. A man came to the place where I lived and he had a model of it. And you know, as children, we got interested in that model. In fact, later on, many years later, I made one for myself but didn't bring it to this country with me. I gave it away when I was coming over here. I'm sorry for that now, but still, it's the way it is. It took me a long time to get it made. And when you start making the thing, you learn lots of things that you don't learn even by reading. However, at the time that we dealt with it here and Lacey dealt with it, there was one person who gave very strong criticism, unkind criticism, and said he had no time for these typical teachings, didn't believe in them. It's hard to tell what a person believes if they don't believe in typical teaching. But I may say this, how can you understand New Testament truth such as this? That the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is the word tabernacled, and tabernacled amongst us. How can you interpret that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't know what's being referred to? How do you understand what is meant by God dwelling in Christ if you don't understand God dwelling in the midst of His people? I say that to show you, my friend, don't be carried away with these people who scoff and scorn at what they call typical teaching. The study of typical teaching is one of the most interesting studies in the Word of God. In fact, you'll never be able to understand the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews unless you have a working knowledge of this part of Exodus from chapter 25 to the end, and also the book of Leviticus. If you don't understand the last half of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and have a working knowledge of it, you'll never understand the Epistle to the Hebrews. These remarks, let us read some verses now from Exodus 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. I want you very particularly now to watch the next verse. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now look again at that statement I drew your attention to. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Turn back your Bibles for a moment or two to Exodus chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Exodus. Now here you have the record of the song of Moses. The children of Israel now at this time have been delivered out of the land of Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea and they're on what we would call the redemption side of the Red Sea. And they began there to sing. Now in the midst of their song, I want you to notice verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. I'll stop here a moment. They're singing now redemption song, and they're saying in it, He is my God. The Lord is a God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. Well now, consider that for a moment or two. Here's a group of people. They must have at least some concept of God. They had experienced the power of God down in Egypt when God preserved them. They saw the power of God when He delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and brought them across the Red Sea. They knew there was a difference between the living God who was their Lord and the idols, the dead idols of Egypt. They knew the living God. But what do you think their concept of God is when they say, and I will make Him an habitation? Could God possibly dwell in any building made by men? When God Himself occupies the heaven of heavens, and even this earth of ours is only as His footstool, how could mere man make a habitation fit for God to dwell in? And besides, how could the eternal God bring Himself to dwell in a habitation made by man? Now the idea is stupendous, that man should even consider or contemplate making a place for God to dwell in. You go back to the book of Genesis, and God created man and put man in a garden. Now don't come and ask me how big was that garden, I don't know. Adam was at least able to look after it. So you judge. Of course, he had no weeds. If he had as many weeds to look after as some of us have to look after, it might have taken a long time, but there's no weeds at that time. And no thorns, no thistles. But God was able to come down and commune with man in that garden. Commune with him. When you come here to the book of Exodus, you're going to find out that God's glory filled this structure called the tabernacle. Later on, when this nation became established in the land, and Solomon built that magnificent temple, the glory of God filled the temple. When you come over to the New Testament, I'll quote again the verse I quoted from John chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was equal with God and was God, that Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And says John, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. God was in Christ. The glory of God was manifested in His Son. Here is the eternal Son of the eternal God. How he ever came to take possession of the womb of Mary the Virgin, I don't know. It's an absolute profound mystery. The Bible says so. Great is the mystery of godliness. God. What is your concept of God? God was manifest in flesh. Suppose you and I could be transported backward through the ages tonight and taken up to the little village of Nazareth. And standing on one of the streets of the little village, there's a young lad coming down there, perhaps carrying a couple of buckets strapped over his shoulders. He's going down to the well to get two buckets of water to take up to the little home up the hillside, the carpenter's shop. Suppose we stood there and a stranger stood beside us and said, "Do you see that lad? Yeah. That's the carpenter. That's God." What? God manifest in flesh. Suppose we could be taken back a few years more and taken down to Bethlehem, and we're told that a birth had taken place, and went down to see the child that was born. And we looked at that little child lying on a bed of straw. The voice behind us said, "God manifest in flesh. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, oh wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet will humbly fall. Crown him Lord of all." God manifest in flesh. You cannot explain it. It's a miracle. It's a mystery. But the word of God declares it, and I believe it. That's faith. There's another great mystery, and it's this. How can God, the Holy Spirit, take up his residence in every believer at one and the same time? How can God find a dwelling place in your soul and a dwelling place in my soul here? And at the same time, that same God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the soul of a believer away on the other side of the world. Wherever you find a true believer tonight, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So says the Word of God. Great mystery. But it's true. Things you can believe that you cannot explain. Now, they said, "We shall make him a habitation." And now, says God, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God, responding to what they have said, "We'll make him a habitation," God says, "Right. That's according to my will. You will make that habitation, but with this proviso. It will have to be made according to the pattern that I will show thee. It'll have to be made exact. There mustn't be a flaw in it. In plain words, Moses, I'll give you the blueprint. And the structure will require to be made according to my blueprint." And every vessel that shall occupy that tabernacle will be made according to the pattern shown you in the mount. No alterations, no additions, no subtractions. Don't cut a corner to save money. We do that when you're putting up a structure like this, but not when you're making a tabernacle for God. When you come to the last chapter of Exodus, over and over again it's repeated, according to the pattern, according to the pattern. It was done according to the pattern, and the glory of God filled the place. When it comes to a local church today, I'm going to suggest to you people tonight, as reasonable men and women, the reason why the glory of God is not manifested today, the reason why the power of God is not felt today as it ought to be felt, is perhaps because we're not acting according to the pattern of the Word of God. God's glory filled the place. Now watch here in these opening verses. First of all, there's to be an offering. Oh, don't get excited. I'm not going to make an appeal tonight. There'll be no collection plate coming around asking for big donations. I've been at places where I was almost disgusted and inclined to walk out, but I didn't. Even in places where they gave us out forms to fill up and put your name and address on it and all the rest of it, and then they came out with it. And then we want you to write on that next line your pledge for next year, how much you're going to send us during the 12 months. Well, I just crushed it up in my pocket. I don't give in for these kind of things. Nevertheless, they're going to make God a sanctuary. Now he says, this is what you'll do. Let them bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. That's it. There's the basis of all offerings for God, willingly. The God, you know, he loveth a cheerful giver. Fellow countryman of mine said many years ago, and it's been quoted over and over again, the same name as I had, only he spelt his name different. He was of different clans. There were two clans of McNeil in Scotland, and many a time they were on different sides of the line, you know. One fought for this side, one fought for that side, and then they made peace with each other. Our side made peace with them, made them settle down. See? But this other fellow, he spelled his name just with an extra L from me. But one day he was at a big convention, and they were going to take up the offering. And he arose and he says, "Hallelujah! Pass the collection plate, cheerful giver." You never hear people shouting, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," when it's time to take the collection, do you? Oh, no. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Well, I'd like to hear them shout, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah," when they're putting in their dollar bills. What did these people give? They were a lot of slaves. They had been slaves down in Egypt. What did they have to give? Well, it's a strange thing, isn't it? He says, this is what you'll take from them. You'll take gold and silver and brass and so on. All these different things. Ask yourself this question. Where would they get these things? How could they give them willingly? Well, now you've got to go back to the earlier chapters that we've studied. It's true they were slaves, but do you remember when the time came for them to leave Egypt? The word in our King James Version is borrowed, but that's not just the exact word. It's a stronger word. They went and asked. They asked. Now, if you and I or anybody else goes to borrow, you're expected to pay it back, and to pay it back with interest. You'll be fortunate if you get it under about 8 or 9%. For a while it was a lot higher than that, but if you borrow, you have to pay it back with interest. That's not exactly what they did. They weren't going to pay it back. They went and they asked, And they only asked what was theirs by right. And they had no civil rights, they were slaves. But it was theirs by a moral right. They had served, they had worked, they asked. The people were glad to give them. They took those things out of their ears and gave them to them. Took them off their fingers and gave them to them. They gave them gold, they gave them silver, gave them precious stones. Well, what good would these things be in a wilderness? Couldn't get much for them there, but they got them. They had them. Now they were going to use them. You'll take an offering, gold and silver and brass, and all these other things. Now, I want you to notice this, that all the things that were given, every kingdom in nature contributed its share towards building and enriching this wonderful religious structure called the tabernacle. Everything of God's creation was contributing to it. Why, the mineral kingdom supplied a lot. The mineral kingdom supplied the metals and the precious stones. They belonged to God originally, didn't they? God who put them there in the earth. And then you have the vegetable kingdom supplied the wood and the linen and the oil and the spices came from the vegetable kingdom. And then the animal kingdom supplied the skins, ram skins, dyed red, and the goat's hair curtains. Where did they get ram skins? And do you remember the night of the Passover? Your lamb shall be a male of the first year. A male, that's a ram. Its blood, you remember, was to be put on the doorpost. Its flesh was to be eaten inside. What did they do with its skin? They still had them. They didn't waste it. Now the skin is going to be given for use in the tabernacle. Ram skin. And goat's hair curtains. You'll find later on this is where the ladies came in the making of the curtains. But these various materials were to be given freely by the people who had been redeemed. You know, I wish that some of these people who send out those letters, they send them out and they come by the mail. I can't keep up with them all. In fact, I don't understand them. They want it for this thing in one country and something else in another country, and so and so originated this and his son is now carrying it on, and you've no idea what they're doing with them. But they're asking and begging, crawling in the mud, as if God was poor. You see, it was redeemed people that were giving to God. Redeemed people. Today the appeals go out to the ungodly and the business people. Big campaigns to be held in a certain place. And all the business people are lettered first. And some of these business people are afraid to say no in case they'll be blacklisted. The question is never raised, does a man know the Lord? You see, it was redeemed people that were to give as unto the Lord. And only those that know the Lord are the people who can give of their substance to the Lord. He doesn't want anything from the ungodly. They need something from him, and he's willing to give it to them. Not only so, these were redeemed people. But I want you to notice something here. First of all, he said, you'll bring gold and silver and brass. What were these things to be used for? For the making of the vessels and parts of the tabernacle. You'll be amazed the amount of gold that went into this tabernacle. But let me remind you that all the people who came out of Egypt didn't give all their gold. They didn't give it all. They gave some of it. You see, can you prove that? Yes, I can prove that. Because when you come to chapter 32, you'll find this, that Moses is up on the mountain and the people say, "We don't know what's become of this man. Aaron, will you do something for us? Up, make us gods that will go before us and take us back to Egypt." What did they do? Moses stripped them of all they had. The gold that could have been given for the tabernacle was cast in the fire and was made into a golden calf. Now get this very clear. They got that gold as they were leaving Egypt. They had it, it was theirs. They were free. They had been slaves. Now they were enjoying freedom. And in that freedom, they could have given up their gold for the building of the sanctuary. Some did. It's obvious they did. Others didn't. And the gold that could have been given for God's tabernacle was given afterwards to make a golden calf, which ultimately was destroyed and lost. And the people were worshipping the golden calf before it was destroyed. Beloved, when I come to a scripture like this, it makes me wonder, makes me think. Anything we are and have, why should we claim it as our own? We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We've been redeemed. Not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And as redeemed people, anything we are and have, we owe to Him. He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. Oh, it's easy to sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." I think it was Mr. Spurgeon who said, "Most men sing, 'Take my wife and let her be consecrated, Lord, to Thee.'" Then we sing, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Is that true? Is it true? You know, we sing an awful lot of things that if we took time to think them through, we really don't believe it. At least if we believe it, we don't practice it. Some took their gold and they gave it for the building of the tabernacle. Some took their gold later on and it went into the golden calf and was destroyed. What have we got to give? We've got our time, our talent, what we have. Surely the Lord is entitled to a portion. Surely we can decide before the Lord what we're going to do. The remarkable thing is that He was willing to take it. Now for a moment or two, let us look at this. The next section here, after all these things are given in, verse 10 says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." And then you have all the things said about this ark. Now, you know, I think I told some of you this once before. It's amazing and amusing when you listen at times to some of these atheists who want to argue about the Bible. One fellow was saying on one occasion, "Do you expect us to believe everything that's in the Bible?" The preacher says, "Yes." Fellow turns round to the crowd, he says, "You know something?" He says, "You read about that ark in the Bible. It was so big. There was 8 people lived in it for a long time. And there were 2 of every kind of animal inside that ark." He says, "And yet," he says, "you go over a few pages and you find that the children of Israel carried it through the wilderness for 40 years. How stupid can people be? But they are stupid. I know that. I spent long enough with them, asking and hearing their questions and answering them. And each one got more stupid the older they grew. I could go on for a long time telling you some of the funny stories about them, but it would only waste your time. Talking about this ark, I want you to notice, first of all, where God starts. They're going to build a structure, a tabernacle, a habitation for God. Where does it start? It starts in the inside, the ark. And God works his way out, right out to the outside, to the altar. Now, when man is coming in to approach God, man must come in from the outside. He comes in, first of all, at what's called the gate. Then he passes by the brazen altar. Then he goes past the brazen laver. Then he goes inside the door into the tabernacle proper. On his right-hand side, there's a table of showbread. On his left-hand side is a lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand. Right in front of him is a golden altar where they offered incense. Then there is the veil. Once a year, the high priest was allowed to go inside the veil into the very Holy of Holies. And there, sitting in the center of the Holy of Holies, was this piece of furniture called the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. You see, when God is approaching man, God starts from the holy place, the Holy of Holies, from his own presence. And he comes out to the place of sacrifice. But when man is coming in, he must start from the place of sacrifice and come into the presence of God where he's able to worship. Briefly, thinking of this Ark of the Covenant, we're told something about the construction of the Ark. We're told something about its materials and its measurements. Look at the materials that are used for it. You'll make an Ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it. An ark, made of shittim wood, and overlaid with pure gold. Where did they get the shittim wood? It was the wood of the desert. But see, before it could be used, that shittim wood would grow up as a tender plant. It would come to the time when it would be cut down. Then it would be shaped, cut to the length, and made into this ark. Do I need to apply these things to you people tonight? Or has it dawned on you already? When you think of the shittim wood, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, having no form nor comeliness, so on. Here's that which is indicative of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. But then after it's all made, it's to be overlaid with pure gold. Overlay it with gold. Now, if the wood speaks of his perfect humanity, the gold tells us of his deity. Here is a perfect combination then of humanity and deity in the one ark. My friend, there has never been a person to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands unique. He's the only one who was a combination of humanity and deity. He was God manifest in flesh. But now again, we're told there would be a crown round the ark, after it is to be overlaid with pure gold, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. The only crown that men gave the Lord Jesus was a mocking crown of thorns. That's all they gave him. But Christ, who was once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. And the royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. He's up there now, in the presence of God, crowned with glory. A crown should be round about it. And then notice something else. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side, and the two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken out. It's a very interesting thing. When you come further over in the Bible, the children of Israel lost this ark. Of course, it was a foolish thing they did, first of all, taking it out of where it should be, but they took it out, took it into battle with them, and they lost it to the Philistines. It took me a long time to discover this, that they didn't have it for about 70 years. And one day, David, who was king, said, "We must have a place to bring this ark," and he made a tent for it up on Mount Zion at Jerusalem. But in bringing up the ark, he made a mistake. He made a cart for it, or he got some good carpenters to make it. And he got the oxen that were going to draw the cart. Nothing wrong with the cart. I suppose it would be made the very best it could be made. I'm sure the oxen were well fed. He was going to bring back that ark, but he didn't manage it. A man lost his life trying to bring it up, because that was not God's idea. If he had gone to the book, he would have learned this, that this ark was to be carried, not driven in an old ox cart. Four men would get it on their shoulders, and they would carry it, and they would feel the weight of the ark and the weight of what was in it. You see, what was in it? The two tables of stone, the law, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. They would feel the weight of what they were carrying. God wants us to feel the weight of this. It's to be carried. I've indicated to you the contents of the ark, the law, the divine standards. But you know, you couldn't face the law and I couldn't face the law. The law just thunders at us, condemns us. No man was ever saved yet by keeping the law. You know that. New Testament teaching. You'll never be right with God by keeping the law. But after you are right with God, He expects you to keep it. There was the golden pot of manna telling of the provision that God made for His people during the wilderness journey. Aaron's rod that budded. And as that rod budded, God vindicated the priesthood, as it was made known through Aaron the priest, God's priest. But then there was a covering for the ark. It wasn't just an open box. The top of the ark was pure gold. The lid was called the mercy seat. Talk about typical teaching. Listen, my friend. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as being our propitiation. That's our mercy seat. Just as the high priest of Israel went in and stood at the mercy seat, you and I have a mercy seat, and our mercy seat is Christ. And you don't need any other mercy if you have Christ. But then on that mercy seat, there were two figures, cherubim. The cherubim went up and their wings crossed over and touched. Where are you introduced to the thought of cherubim? Way back in the book of Genesis. When Adam sinned and was put outside the garden, the cherubim were placed there, indicative of the presence of God. And there was a flaming sword that turned in every direction, protecting the way back in. Cherubim, justice and judgment of the habitations of His throne. And here were the cherubim, indicative of the very presence of God, overshadowing the mercy seat. Now that mercy seat only took its value from the blood that was sprinkled on it. When God in high heaven looked down, he saw the law through the blood. When the high priest stood before the mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled not only on the mercy seat, but before the mercy seat. He had a perfect standing before God. And God accepted him there in all the acceptability of the sacrifice that was made. There was a mercy seat. But then again, there was the cloud that overshadowed the ark. Right there, down where the cherubim were, the glory cloud came down and rested right above the mercy seat, indicating the presence of God. Now that cloud is a very interesting thing. The cloud, you know, was their gathering center. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. And where the cloud was, that's where the tabernacle was erected. The cloud became their gathering center as all the camp was properly arranged around the tabernacle. And there was the cloud. Not only so, but the cloud was their guide. When the cloud got up and began to move, that was an indication they were to go. And they followed the cloud in perfect order. Not only so, there was a time when that cloud was their guard. The enemy was pursuing, you remember, and the cloud changed its position and came between them and the foe and guarded them. It was like a smoke screen, and the enemy could not find them. The enemy was destroyed, and the children of Israel went on. See, the cloud is indicative of the presence of God. What is our gathering center today? The Lord said this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not only is he our gathering center, he's our guide. The Holy Spirit was given, and he said, he'll guide you into all truth. God is our guide. God is our guard. The Lord Jesus himself said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. And as long as the cloud is there, there is our guarantee. Friend, listen. There's a lot of people who would like to do away with God. They were telling us a few years ago that God is dead. I think some of these folks are dead now, and they've found out they were wrong. God is the eternal God. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in the power of an indissoluble life. Man is like a little ant on the surface of the earth, a little grasshopper, that's all he like. Who is man to try and defy the eternal God? God is still on the throne. He was the guarantee to Israel. He's the guarantee to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people. We pray now that these things we've been examining from thy word shall abide with us, bring comfort to each of thy people throughout this week. Bless each one as they attend to their different duties, whether in the office or at their work or in the home. Bless the little ones this week as they go back to school. Oh God, we know how excited they become, how upset some can be. We pray thou shalt lead them and guide them and direct them. Bless these little ones as they go back to their studies. We commit them all to thee now in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Catch you a little late tonight, but I didn't see anyone at all looking at their watch or putting it to their ears. So, meeting's over.